Well, please keep your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we continue our series in 1 Peter as he writes to the elect exiles scattered throughout the Roman Empire. As you know, as we've seen in this series, that these Christians are undergoing various and sometimes very intense trials. And the reason that they're undergoing these things is not just because random and unfortunate events are happening to them, but because they identify with Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. And their moral and religious convictions have put them at odds with the Roman Empire. The values that God's people hold are diametrically opposed to the values of this world. And when the world sees you not embracing what they embrace, they persecute you in one form or the other. And that is going on in some very visceral, real, and terrible ways. And Peter's writing to these Christians to encourage them and to give them hope as they suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And despite these afflictions, Peter is going to go on, as we've seen in this opening chapter that's rich and just filled with so much theology, that despite these afflictions, we have a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have this living hope because, as Peter has told us, because God has caused our salvation. He is the author of our salvation. And not only is he the author who has made us born again, but he is also the one who is keeping our souls for the day of Christ. He is guarding us for a salvation ready to be revealed far better than any bodyguard or army on earth. It is our Father in heaven who guards us against every scheme of the enemy for the day of Christ that is coming. And in the meantime, the suffering that we undergo, as we saw last time, is for the glory of God. That God is glorified, that indeed heaven comes to earth when we rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So Peter is anchoring our hope in these precious promises of God, not only for the future and what will be, not only what God is doing now, but also in the reason and purpose for why we suffer as Christians. And now he's going to anchor our hope in one thing further, which is what angels long to see. It's a very interesting and I think unexpected twist of the path of things of where you think Peter would go. Why does he end with what the hope of angels is, what they long to see? What could they possibly want to see? What do they lack for vision? I mean, think about it. The angels behold all of the celestial glories of heaven. I mean, more than that, they behold the face of God himself, who dwells in unapproachable light. His matchless glory is seen and worshipped day by day. As we read in Revelation, they're ever before the throne of God saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." I mean, what more could they possibly hope to see? And yet Peter Hiller tells us that angels long to see something greater. And not greater than the presence of God himself, but they long to see this. They long to see how God's promises to the prophets will be revealed in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ in real time and space, both in his first coming and in his second coming. These promises that have come from the prophets have to do with both the sufferings of Christ, but also his subsequent glories. And the revelation of these things on earth keeps the angels on their toes. I don't believe angels sleep, but if you said what they get out of bed to do every morning is to see the unfolding of God's glorious plan in real time and space. They're ever watching for the unfolding of God's grand purpose for the ages. Things that we are even living in today. God's plan is so essential for us to understand because we need to know that we're not living in some backwater part of the galaxy or some forgotten and obscure time in history. God is unfolding His plan of salvation even today, and the angels are watching us with great anticipation. We are on the stage of the greatest play ever written. And our audience is a celestial one. The angels in heaven are watching this play unfold. The suffering we undergo for the cause of Christ and the glories that await us are all a part of a very specific and definite plan that God set in motion before the ages began. So we live in no God-forsaken time or place. It can be really easy to think that sometimes when life can feel really mundane or really futile. But we are living in a divine play of which the angels are the audience. They are longing to see all of this come to pass and come to fruition. And we have a firm hope in suffering when we see that our trials as the church and as Christians are part of a greater story proclaimed long ago. It's a story unfolding before our very eyes. I mean, think about that. Our church, the blessing of starting a new church, this is part of God's plan that He brought about before the ages began. And He waited till 2019 to get it started. And He's doing that with churches all around the world and with the mission of the gospel all around the world in both our success and in our trials. And Peter wants us to know that what we are undergoing is part of God's plan. It's part of something that the angels in heaven long to see, that we might have hope in suffering. It's a marvelous way to really wrap up this first chapter in Peter's main argument. He's going to be getting to application in the following chapters. But this is a marvelous way to wrap up his opening meditation on why we can have hope in suffering. Because we are part of God's plan into which angels long to look, both in our suffering and in the glory that is to come. So what the angels long to see is the fulfillment of the prophetic hope in Christ. And so we're going to look first at what that prophetic hope is. We're going to unpack that in verses 10 to 11. And then we're going to look at who that prophetic hope is for in verse 12. So that's how we'll structure our message this morning. So number one, our first question, what is the prophetic hope? What is the prophetic hope? The prophets who labored in obscurity and in the desert, who labored under the hatred of kings and nations and people, had one all-consuming passion. And that passion was to see and understand how God's plan of salvation would unfold in real time and space. They were given these promises, but they longed to see how those promises would actually come to pass. And Peter mentions here four aspects of the prophetic hope that drove their inquiry. We see these in verses 10 to 11. So first, Peter shows us that the prophetic hope was about the person who would bring salvation. The person who would bring salvation. How would the Lord bring about the salvation for God's people on earth? That's the question that they're asking. The prophets preached about the Messiah. The Messiah is it's a biblical term. We get that from the Hebrew. And the Messiah would be the one who would come and deliver God's people from their enemies, as well as to restore God's people to the glory and to the land that was promised them. And as a quick note here, in the Greek language equivalent of Messiah is Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ, we mean Jesus Messiah. So that's helpful. Christ, Messiah, it means the anointed one, the one who God would anoint to bring these promises to pass in real time and space. So the discovery of the nature and person of the Christ was central to the prophet's ministry, and they used many images to speak of him. For example, as we read in Isaiah 52 and 53, Isaiah spoke about Christ as the arm of the Lord. Think about it, the one who would bring the action of God's intentions to pass, the arm of the Lord. And he also speaks about him as the servant of the Lord. Zechariah speaks about Christ as the branch, this shoot that would arise. He also speaks about him as the king who would return to his people. Ezekiel and Daniel spoke of the Christ as the Son of Man, one of the terms that Jesus took for himself many times. And Moses simply spoke of him as the greater prophet. But all of these prophets over hundreds and even thousands of years were speaking about the Christ, this central figure who would deliver God's people and bring them back to the land. So all of these images were shadows of Jesus. But the prophets never lived to see their words fulfilled. They never got to see the promise come to pass that the Spirit gave them to preach. But nevertheless, their prophetic hope was to see the person the Lord would use to save God's people. Second, Peter tells us that the prophetic hope was about the time of salvation. When would these things come to pass? I mean, we can be pretty impatient people. Think about it. You know, I mean, God doesn't answer our prayer in a couple days, we start to get mad. We start to doubt if he's ever going to answer it. You know, in real extreme cases, we start to say, well, maybe God isn't there at all, because he hasn't answered my prayer. When would God bring these things about? The psalmist cries out, how long, O Lord? And that concern is addressed by the prophets. They often spoke about the day of the Lord. I'll give you another concept. We've got Messiah and Christ. Now, the day of the Lord as another concept. And they often spoke about that day. It would be mighty. It would be awesome. It'd be a day where God's enemies would cower and hide in the mountains. It'd be a day where their deliverance, the deliverance of God's people would be at hand. It was the day that all of God's people longed for and wished that it would come about in their time. This day would be glorious and majestic, and the prophets longed to see it. I mean, they had the ministry to preach about these glorious things, and yet once again, they never saw it come to pass in their lifetime. But nevertheless, they searched and inquired, as Peter says here, carefully concerning the time when God would pour out his grace on his people. So they were looking for the person, for the time. Third, the prophetic hope was anchored in a suffering Messiah. in a suffering Messiah. The prophetic age came about as a result of Israel's constant and unrelenting rebellion. I mean, talk about a congregation from hell. I mean, it'd be like if I was preaching and all you guys were just going like this. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. You know, they didn't want to. Yeah, that's right, Luke. They didn't want to hear what the prophets had to say. They rejected the word of the Lord time and time again. And yes, there were moments of revival, but the story of Israel is one of continuous downward spiral with a few pauses in there of hope. But it just kept going down and down and down and down. The prophets knew full well that the biggest problem God's people faced was themselves. It wasn't the external enemies that seemed so scary. It was their own sin that they could not escape. The sin that was blinding their eyes and hardening their hearts. What God's people needed more than deliverance from physical enemies was deliverance from their own sin. And that deliverance, as we learn from the prophets, would come to us through a suffering Messiah. And we read that in Isaiah 52 and 53 as an example of that. Another good place to read that would be in the second half of the prophet Zechariah, if you want to see another example of the suffering Messiah. You know, we read there in Isaiah 53, as the Lord spoke through Isaiah, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." The prophets knew that the one that they longed to see would be a suffering Messiah. And finally, Peter makes it clear that the prophetic hope found its consummation in the Messiah's subsequent glories. So they were looking for the person of the Messiah, the time when the Messiah would be revealed. They were looking for a suffering Messiah, but they were also looking and they prophesied about the glories that would follow the suffering. From suffering to glory is the prophet's dominant message. Affliction and pain, judgment and wrath would not be the last word for God's people. It's not the last word for us. From rags to riches, from ruin to strength, this is the path of the redeemed. The Messiah's sufferings would be how his glory would be shared. The suffering underwent literally was the mechanism by which the glory would be revealed for him and for us. And again, as we read there in Isaiah, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Brothers and sisters, the very reason that we can participate in the inheritance of Christ is because he purchased us with his blood. The very reason we can enjoy the hope of glory that is to come is because it traveled through the way of the cross. And these are vital things that we must understand, that Peter is drawing us to, that we might have hope in affliction. So the prophetic hope was the message that God had a day when he would judge his enemies and save his people through the Messiah's suffering and glory. That is the prophetic hope of which angels long to see fulfilled. They long, they are looking even now to see these things come to pass. Peter says to the church that he's writing to, just as this word speaks to us today, that these long anticipated glories are unfolding before our very eyes today, as we live between the time of Christ's first coming and his second coming. And that really brings us to our second question and the reason for our hope. Who is this prophetic hope for? So that's our second question. Who is this prophetic hope for? And we see in verse 12, that's where we find the answer. If the prophets spoke about things that would come to pass long after they were dead and long after their original audience was dead, who was their message ultimately for? And Peter says that the prophets were ultimately serving not the people in their day, but the church that would come. They're ultimately serving you and me. Now, right here, Peter strikes a dagger into any kind of notion that the Old Testament was for another age. That what was written to the Old Testament saints merely was for them. Peter is, I don't know, I need a bigger word than dagger, but he is just slashing any kind of notion. He's blowing it up. Any kind of notion, which you still hear today, that that's somebody else's mail. No, he's saying the prophets are serving us. Look what Peter says there in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Therefore, we need to know that the Old Testament is incredibly relevant for us today. We must dispel any kind of notion that dismisses the Old Testament as a book for a bygone age. The prophets are our ministers. And they wrote to serve us. And now in this final verse, Peter spells out how those prophets minister to us today. What does that ministry look like? And two points need to be mentioned here. First, Peter says that the prophets serve us through those who preach the good news to us. Again, he says there in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. This phrase, good news, is the gospel. The Greek word is euangelion, the evangel. It's the gospel. It's the good news. Peter is saying that the prophetic ministry serves us today as gospel preachers show us the fulfillment of their message in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in first and in an infallible way, the New Testament is that revelation. You know, the next time you read through one of the New Testament books, note how many times the New Testament writer refers back to the Old Testament, showing how the things that have been revealed in Christ were foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. So as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. All of the promises of God in the Old Testament find their yes in Him. Paul doesn't leave one promise out. All of them find their yes in Him. The prophets, when they spoke, were not speaking about strange, antiquated, obscure things that would come about in some bygone era. They were speaking about that which would unfold in Christ. They're not giving strange clues to predict random future events. They were specifically speaking about Jesus. And even further, again against both Peter's contemporary critics and critics today. The prophet's ministry was certainly not restricted to the biologically Jewish people, to the biological children of Abraham. Their entire message was about Christ for his Jew and Gentile church, the people of God, the Jew and Gentile people of God. And Peter is making that very clear for us as he writes both to Jews and Gentiles in this letter. But imagine for a moment, imagine the criticism that Peter's audience must have been facing. I mean, not only were they raked over the coals, not only were they fed to lions and burned at the stake by the Greco-Roman Empire, but also the Jews themselves were persecuting the people of God, particularly Jews that turned to Christ, that put their faith in Jesus, and they're calling them cowards. They're calling them turncoats. They're saying, you are perverting the faith. So not only are they receiving hostility from the pagan world, but also from the religious world out of which they come. They are in desperate need of hope. They're getting hit on both sides, both from the pagans and the superficial religious right, if you will. How would you feel if you were in their shoes? I mean, hope cannot long survive in such a climate. And we need a potent antidote to as a remedy against such pain, such affliction, such ridicule. I mean, what do you need to have when you face the possibility of being burned on a lamppost to illuminate Nero's garden? Because you are a Christian. What do you need to have as an antidote against the reality that you might be stoned in Jerusalem for the message that you affirm and preach and proclaim? Peter is writing to people in a very serious situation. And it can be hard for us to grasp when we have the privilege in the West to worship comfortably. You know, I'm not worried right now about the police breaking in the door and arresting me and taking us away. You know, we don't have to worry about, though there are Christians around the world who do have to worry about such things. And maybe those days will come to us in the West as well. And thus all the more we need to have that hope that is unshakable in the face of any kind of affliction. And what Peter is showing us today is that this hope, this prophetic hope in which angels long to see, is for us. It was written for us concerning the sufferings and the glories of our Savior, of which we are partakers, as we have seen in this first chapter. And second, Peter tells us, before we get to the second point, so what we've seen here is that the prophets serve us through the gospel ministry of the apostles as well as of preachers, evangelists, teachers today. The prophets are alive in you as you share the word with your children. So let's let them speak, that we and our own and our neighbors might have hope. Second, Peter says that the prophets serve us by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. They were given the words to speak by the Spirit. This is now the second time that Peter mentions the Holy Spirit in our passage. And it's vital that we catch this connection. The same Holy Spirit that Christ sent to the apostles as they wrote the New Testament is the same Spirit Christ sent to the Old Testament writers. Peter even calls the Spirit of Christ that witnessed and spoke to the prophets. So the prophets spoke according to the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit's ministry is everywhere in Scripture from A to Z. Again, we need to see Peter's point here that the Bible is one message. The Bible is one message given by one Spirit, speaking about one Christ. I mean, as you know, we could jump over what Paul says. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is through all and in all. There is one dominant message in the Bible. And the same Spirit that gave utterance to the New Testament is the one who gave utterance to the Old Testament. Now, that does not mean that the Old and New Testament are equally clear. There are very difficult passages to understand. But what we need to understand, I think a helpful way of thinking about it in a general way, is that the Old Testament is the message of Christ concealed. The New Testament is the message of Christ revealed. Christ concealed and Christ revealed. So when we read and study the Old Testament, we are looking for Christ. And as we read the New Testament, we're given basically an interpretive key to help us understand the Old Testament. As the apostles show us clearly how these things come to pass. When you think about the Emmaus Road experience, when Jesus reveals himself to some of the disciples and begins to show them how his death and resurrection was prophesied beforehand in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. It's one of the reasons we sing the Psalms. He shows them how he is the fulfillment of these things. And, you know, when I used to wish, man, I wish I could have been there to hear Jesus teach about all this stuff. But then one day it dawned on me, well, that's what the New Testament is. These disciples went on to write the New Testament. And we are given Jesus' sermon in a great and profound exposition in the entire New Testament to see how all that the prophets said is coming to pass in Jesus in his first and second coming. So Peter tells us that this prophetic hope is grounded in the sufferings and glory of the Messiah that is unfolding even in our day. As we think, I don't have time to really flesh out the concept of the Old Testament concept of the day of the day of the Lord. But this day is really split into a period of time, because the Old Testament prophets can speak about the Messiah's sufferings and then immediately his glory. So judgment and salvation, or salvation and judgment, if you want to turn it the other way, the judgment of enemies and our salvation. But the day of the Lord is actually an entire period of time, the church age, from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. He came the first time to deal with sin and to save us from our sin. He will come the second time to deliver us from God's enemies and to bring salvation to its consummate end in the restoration of the new creation. All of these, so this very drama is unfolding before our eyes today, and the angels are watching and looking and waiting to see it revealed. Even today, the angels are watching us and to see how God is going to use us as part of that fulfillment. So just a couple meditations, just two brief meditations to take away from this text this morning. First, Peter wants us to know that the consistent message of Scripture is that suffering is the pathway to glory. Suffering is the pathway to glory. And we can have no lasting hope without that understanding. We're dreaming of some kind of Christianity that can avoid pain and suffering. Maybe we just kind of broaden our message a little, or just water it down, and then we can avoid suffering. We are self-deluded. There is only one pathway to glory, and that is through the cross. That's why Jesus said, if anyone would save his life, he must lose it, must take up his cross and follow me. That's why Paul tells folks in Acts that through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of heaven. There is not a way to avoid suffering if we are truly Christians. I think John Calvin gives a helpful explanation here on this passage when he says that the order, and it's in the bulletin if you want to read along in the opening quote, the order is to be noticed. He mentions sufferings first and then adds the glories which are to follow. For he intimates that this order cannot be changed or subverted. Afflictions must precede glory. So there is to be understood a twofold truth in these words, that Christians must suffer many troubles before they enjoy glory, and that afflictions are not evils because they have glory annexed to them. Since God has ordained this connection, it does not behoove us to separate the one from the other. And it is no common consolation that our condition, such as we find it to be, has been foretold so many ages ago. Hence we learn that it is not in vain that a happy end is promised to us. Secondly, we hence know that we are not afflicted by chance, but through the infallible providence of God. And lastly, that prophecies are like mirrors to set forth to us in tribulations the image of celestial glory. Beloved, a tremendous key to finding hope in suffering is merely knowing that suffering is the biblical path to glory. I mean, if you get that, that can take you a long way in the Christian life. It is the path that God has ordained for us. It's the path that Christ walked for us. And it is the door that Christ opened to us by which we must enter the glories of heaven that will be brought to earth at the end of days. So Peter wants us to know these things that we might have a strong anchor of hope. And second, and very briefly, Peter wants us to know that the passionate hope of the prophets and angels is to see the fulfillment of God's ancient promises come to pass in the ministry of Christ and his church. He wants us to know that the very things we are undergoing, the angels have been longing to see from world without end. And we are living in such days. We're living in the kind of days that the angels long to see. When you know that the heavens are watching, it helps you to not feel alone. One of the devil's greatest tactics is to make us feel alone in our suffering, or to make us feel like we are worthless, to make us feel like what we are doing has no purpose. That terrible tactic has even taken down Christians before their time. The heavens are watching us. We are not living in some God-forsaken part of the world or time. We are on the stage before the host of heaven. And the day will come, beloved, when our salvation is revealed, when all that is promised will be consummated. But in the meantime, let us encourage each other and remind each other that our sufferings are serving a glorious end and a glorious purpose. The angels long to see nothing short of the consummation of all of God's creative and redemptive purposes worked out in Christ and his church. So let the onlooking angels provide you with courage. Let they provide you with a bold faith as you follow Christ on the path of suffering and on the path to the consummate glory to come and the fulfillment of all the promises of God for the earth and for the heaven. And if that's not enough, there's nothing more I can do for you. Let that be your hope in suffering, that the heavens are watching, waiting to see the glory of God be revealed, even as we suffer for Him in this present darkness. Let's pray.